Sorry. Okay, let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would be Lord of the remainder of this service. As it seems, Lord, that you have taken steps this morning to even draw my attention into sharper focus as to you and your redemptive work on the cross, I pray that would continue in my heart and would also be the testimony of everyone listening, and that you would use this sermon to accomplish just that, to bring into a sharper focus, Lord, the truth of what you accomplished on the cross. And as we study some application for families and the things that you've called us to as leaders in homes, and as, Lord, it relates to raising our children and to honoring you in society and lifting up your name in these different aspects of our life, I pray that we would not see them as pigeonholes and callings and job descriptions that are separate from the cross, but ones that make sense in the cross. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply the glorious truth of redemption to every area of our lives. As we study your word, Lord, I pray that it would open up with just unfolding vision and joy to our hearts. So even if we don't understand everything, that even in the small portion that we're studying this morning, at least our spiritual interest can be piqued so that we can dig in more and learn more and just have a spiritual craving to know the Word of God. Lord, I pray to initiate that drive and that desire and that studious devotion and discipline to your word. Holy Spirit, give us desires that only you can plant within our hearts. Desires bigger than the ones that compete for our attention. Desires that choke out the weeds that would seek to grow and to quench the good seed in our soil. So that we become like the parable we talked about last week, fruitful, fertile soil that produces fruit, giving honor and glory to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And indeed, let that multiplier take effect in our children, those of us who have families. And as it pertains to this message, I pray that these truths would become tools for us to advance the kingdom of God in the roles that we are called. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message this morning is called Fruit of Applied Fear. Fruit of Applied Fear. Last week, the title of the message was The Family Garden, and we talked about Psalm 128 and divided the psalm into perhaps three categories. And the first category was soil. The picture that the psalmist gives us is of a fruitful family, fruitful in our work endeavors, fruitful wives within the context of our homes, children that grow like olive shoots around our table. So that's the planting analogy of life and fruitfulness that Psalms 128 uses. So if that's the plant aspect of the picture, then we talked about last week, Psalm 128, one would be the soil. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And we cross-referenced to Psalm 111 to talk about what it means to fear the Lord. And we brought 7 points, and I'll just read them very quickly from that psalm based on connections with the redeemed and their Redeemer. And they are these: those who fear the Lord embrace a lifestyle of wholehearted worship. Those who fear the Lord are students of their subject. They're students of the works of God. Those who fear the Lord never forget His grace and mercy. They recognize His provision. They affirm His power and authority. They bask in His covenant of redemption. And they understand that He and He alone is their sovereign source. All of that comes from just a quick study from Psalm 111. And you can go to many passages, almost too many to count, and find applications for what it means to fear the Lord. An awe and a reverence that understands that His law will not be denied or compromised, but must be upheld. And then with that in mind, a love and a devotion that flows from the knowledge that the grace of Jesus Christ enables us to be holy, to fulfill the law by being in Him. So we do not sacrifice the awe of a God that's to be feared, who demands just payment for sin, but instead, with that in mind, all the more embrace redemption in Christ. So I think that in Psalm 128, for those of us making application for family, these thoughts as to the fear of the Lord become the soil from which a fruitful family grows. How is that family fruitful? Well, verses 2 through 4 tell us, and we'll read those and then back up and do some organizing perhaps. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Blessed thus shall the man be, or behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So again, the fear of the Lord and this concept of awe and reverence is sandwiched into these promises. It's listed before and it's listed after as the soil, so to speak, with which a fruitful family grows. Why does this passage right here, as it relates to family and the fear of the Lord, verse 1, as we discussed last week, says that everyone who fears the Lord is blessed. But why does it specifically seem to address men and fathers, as it says in verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord? I think the answer is because the example used in this commentary on the fear of the Lord and how it affects our lives is the family. And biblically, we find in many correlating passages of Scripture that the person chiefly in charge, responsible for, and must give an account to God for the life of his family is the father, the man, the husband, the head of the household. So it's saying, in other words, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. And then perhaps you could insert, for example, the fearful man of, or the man of God who fears him, he will eat the fruit of the labor of his hands and shall be blessed, and it shall be well with him. His wife will be like a fruitful vine within his house, his children like olive shoots around his table. And I wanted to bring that to you and also couple it with this. In my estimation, the subject of this family example of fruit is the man, is the primary example listed here. But that is not because women and children are insignificant to a godly society or to a godly home. They are both addressed in this passage as well. The woman, the wife, and the children are equally blessed. They are both fruitful. Not just the man fruitful in his works, but they are fruitful like a vine that flourishes and like olive shoots around the table of the home. They're just as significant and just as important. But one aspect about the leadership of the man in the home that I think Psalm 128 highlights is this, that the implications for godly men in society are staggering. To the degree that we honor and fear the Lord or fall short in that call, the effects and the consequences of that faithfulness or that sin are staggering. We live in a society that tries to lie to us and say that we can somehow, by reordering ourselves or paying some money, recuse ourselves from accountability, from responsibility. In many cases, we trust someone else to raise and discipline and educate our children. Everything from daycare to school in some ways can be a pawning off of the responsibilities of a godly man. That's not to say they are in every case, but we must be careful not to let them be that. Not to let some other source take over the responsibility for us as godly men fearing him to be in charge of the discipline and instruction of our children, as Ephesians says. If we fall short in this call, the very basic framework of society begins to unravel. This is true for anyone who's honestly looking at history, and even in the relatively short history of our nation. If we look to recent court precedent that has systematically dismembered at least the biblical definition of family, it is only coupled with evidence in our society of broken homes, dysfunction, and more perversion of what God says the family unit and society should be. The effects are staggering. Because the wife, our wives, men of God, and because our children are so valuable, important, and significant to the kingdom of God, the call for us to fear him, to honor him, and to take seriously the admonitions of Scripture are that much stronger. And to the degree that we follow them is the degree that the fruitfulness of our family follows our actions and our hearts. And I want to also say as I bring this, that it is my prayer that I would grow in this call and in this cause, because I can think of a million things that I feel convicted about in my own heart and in my own life, where there's deficits that need to be filled with the greater fear of the Lord. So if you can relate to me, I would admonish you to let the tender voice of the Holy Spirit encourage you and not bring condemnation. Just know that there is healing and building blocks in the Word for us to rise to the vision of Psalm 128 as men of God, and don't let your past failings or the apparent distance between you and the mark of the prize discourage you from proceeding. Run to the Word as I am trying to do, as a refuge. Secondly, by way of opening, this concept of applied fear that I mentioned in the title, fruit of applied fear, this concept addresses the phrase in verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, and then these last few words, who walks in his ways. So those who fear the Lord walk in his ways, and another way I was trying to say it is those that apply the fear of the Lord to a certain change that takes place in the way they think and what they do. There are a few things, there are many things that could be listed by to answer the question, what are God's ways? If it is so serious and the effects are so staggering, whether or not a man walks in the fear of the Lord, and especially a man who is the leader of his household, it would behoove us to learn exactly what God's ways are. We understood a little bit more perhaps from last week from Psalm 111 what it means to fear the Lord. But we should cry out with a hunger and zeal as we approach the Lord, as we approach the Word, and ask the Lord to teach us, what are your ways? One answer to that question by way of summary is my favorite, and it comes from Romans 11, and I'll turn you over there. In Romans 11, Paul is putting together some summary from some thoughts that he has been laying out systematically as to salvation, the work of Christ on the cross, and what it means for us as believers. And as he closes this chapter in Romans 11, starting in verse 33, he says these things about the Lord, his ways and his judgments. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it may be repaid, or that it might be repaid? And then verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I love this verse, it's Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And of course, it's an oft-quoted verse in our body life here, and for good reasons. It's because I feel when I read that it ties together the whole of Scripture in a way that gives me an idea, a tangible grasp, if you will, in my mind on what are the ways of the Lord. And when I read of him and through him and to him are all things, it makes me think of three ways that God reveals himself. In the Old Testament, we find that of him are all things. And I just put point number one, God has revealed himself as supreme law. He's revealed himself as truth. And we have the testimony of the whole Bible, but especially the Old Testament, to show, as we've mentioned recently, that God's law and his truth is the hero of the story. It is shown in every case, whether a negative example, those who didn't follow it and reap the consequences, those who followed it and were blessed. It shows in every case that his law is supreme, that he is undeniable, that you cannot argue with his precepts, that his axioms are the ones that govern all of life, that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, our provider, our healer, the establisher of everything right and just and true, period, and there is no appeal. That is our God. And he has shown himself with long-suffering patience to be the supreme lawgiver, and his laws are proven through Scripture and all through history to be supreme and true and inarguable over and over again. Of him are all things. Secondly, God reveals himself in his enabling grace. Through him are all things. We find through the example of the Old Testament that the law itself did not have the enabling power to obey it. You couldn't honor the law in all its commandments by following just the sacrificial system. The Hebrews fell short over and over again, and Paul says, indeed, the law was to teach us that we had no tools of our own doing to accomplish that which would redeem our souls and render us holy and reconcile us to a holy God. And here we have, through him, a way was made, that is, through Christ and his enabling grace, and that is the New Testament. That is the hope of the Old Testament, that is the confirmation of the New, and that is the blood of Jesus and its power for us. It gives us the ability to walk in, because Christ is in us now, a lifestyle that honors the law of the Lord as supreme, as his word, to honor his word as the final answer and truth, and to let our life begin to take shape as we are sanctified according to that new model, according to his model. And then thirdly, of him and through him and to him are all things. Why does God do this? Supreme law speaks to truth. Enabling grace speaks to the power. And finally, his covenant glory, perhaps you could say, speaks to the purpose. Why does God reveal himself in this way? It's for the purpose of displaying himself, showing his glory. And that final phrase in Romans 11 is indeed, to him be glory forever. Amen. God's law is perfect. It's his power through the blood of Jesus, his enabling grace that gives us the ability to be justified. And he has done this to show that only of him and through him and to him is anything of value or purpose. So maybe in summary, we could say that those are the ways of the Lord. His supreme law, his enabling grace, and his covenant glory. So when we read in Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways, and then it applies it specifically to the calling of a father and a husband in marriage and a family, we could take those truths we now know from Romans 11 and say, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who honors his supreme law, who trusts his enabling grace, and who lives for his covenant glory in all things, including the following. That man will be blessed, and he will eat the fruit of the labor of his hands. So he honors the Lord, walks in his ways in the way he works, and the way he is a husband to his wife, and in the way he is a father to his kids. So to organize the remainder, the second portion of this message, maybe you could kind of reorder it like this, or organize your thoughts as follows. If you walk in these ways, man of God, as a provider, husband, and father, the following fruit is promised. If you walk honoring God's supreme law, trusting in his enabling grace for his covenant glory, as a provider, as a husband and father, the following fruit is promised. Number one, your work will expand your realm. These are just some words that I chose to help me summarize maybe the meaning of this verse in Psalm 128:2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Here we find a spiritual reason to work. We find that the things that we put our hand to do actually work for our benefit. Our work expands our realm, or that which we are entrusted to be a steward of. You know, in the world in which we live, most people don't place, they see work as a necessary evil and basically a long way to the weekend. And they live for the weekend and they despise their job. And this is oftentimes the case, and it's easy to fall into this pattern. To the world that we live in and to the flesh, work is a begrudging duty. It's paying dues. It's survival instinct. It's frantic struggle. It's an identity quest. It's self-assurance. It's any of the other, you know, things that we attach or ideas that we attach to that which we are called to put our hand to do. But I think in Psalm 128, we find a quite different definition. Work is redefined for the man who fears the Lord. Instead of all those things, it is an act of faith, or an active faith investment in future fruit. As we go to our job and do simply what we're called to do, a spiritual reason for me to build a house, or for you, whatever your job is, or for that which is in the realm of your responsibility, a spiritual reason for doing it is an act of faith that in doing this for the Lord, honoring his law, trusting in his enabling grace to get me through today, for his glory, I will be investing in fruit in my future. An act of faith, investing in future fruit. We see that God's supreme law has decreed that man work by way of the curse that came in Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, God commanded that he leave the garden, and he instituted a new law, one that remains to this day. And it was declared in this context as judgment for his sin. It says in Genesis 3:17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. If you are dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That sounds a lot like the unbelieving attitude of someone who thinks that work is just an evil thing placed in their path. But I think the glorious promise of Psalm 128 is that for a man who fears the Lord, work and that call is sanctified. It's no longer a judgment and a curse, but instead now is a means for blessing. What an amazing God we have who can take the things that we have to do lest we die. It says in Proverbs 6 that go to the ant, sluggard. You know, those of you, man is saying to sons in this chapter in Proverbs 6, it opens with "my son." So something a father might tell his kid. If you have put up security for your neighbor, you've given your pledge for a stranger. And it goes on with all these principles that are worth living by. It says in verse 4, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. That passage honors God's supreme law. It is a father speaking to his son, saying, if you try to take a shortcut in life, you will not get anywhere except hell. You have to honor God's law and follow in that. Yet with the whole of God's revelation in mind, not just his supreme law, but his enabling grace and his covenant glory, we turn over to Colossians 3 and the revelation as to our work and those things that we put our hand to do becomes more and more of a glorious one. It says in Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen sons, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other as God has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Goes on to give instructions in verse 18 for families, again, similar to the context of Ephesians and Psalms 128. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then at the end of all this instruction, it says in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In that concluding verse there, your work will expand your realm. I think we can find that for a man who fears the Lord and is walking in his calling in a way that is upright before the Lord, and he sees those things that are apparently menial as his daily duties as something to honor the Lord in, something that honors the Lord's undeniable truths, but also that he embraces according to his enabling grace, and then does so with the hope that the Lord would be glorified, he will find that the very thing that was once a curse to him in before he knew Christ as judgment for his sin now becomes redeemed and sanctified as a blessing, and fulfills the promise of Psalm 128:2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Point number two, if you walk in these ways, man of God, the following fruit is promised. We just covered point one, your work will expand your realm. Number two, your wife will thrive through you. As a husband, you will become a source for life for your wife. In verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Within your house, I think, could refer to the areas of your jurisdiction. Under the areas that you are responsible for, man of God, your household finds means of life. This psalm inquires of us, are we only husbands? We need to ask this question. Are we only a trial that our wives are called to endure? Is every jewel that's added to her crown for her long-suffering dealing with our negligence, or however short we might fall in our calling, is every jewel added to her crown while ours continues to tarnish? I think these questions are ones that should trouble us and should move us to make more applications towards the fear of the Lord, as the Word of God describes. We are called to be a well from which our wife can draw. We are called to supply things that she needs. Too many wives among us send their vessel down into that well, and some of them with a little bit of fear because of their past experience, and they're living in the wasteland of our society anyway. And the picture in my mind is oftentimes our wells, men, are there, and our wives come and they send their vessel down, and they're hoping and they're expecting and they're praying for a splash. But they hear a thud and they choke on the dust that arises from the sandy floor of that dried out spiritual well. And it is my prayer that God would send fresh living water into my well, so that my wife and those that are under my jurisdiction within the household of my home, that they would find within that realm a source from which to draw reasons to be refreshed and renewed and have life. The supreme law of God is that man is called to be the leader of his household, but he is not called to do this by position alone. He is called to do this with a certain attitude in mind. And in Ephesians 5, we find what that attitude is. At this portion, I'll refer you to some previous sermons. They date to last year, 9:13, 9:20, and 9:27. And those were our sermons for husbands. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So here we see that God has ordered this, that he has set things up by his supreme law and his divine decree. But we also see that in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then in verse 25, the vision for husbands continues, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there were a few things we covered. We paralleled this passage in those sermons that I just mentioned to Ephesians 2, where it talks about the love of Christ, what Christ's love is like for us. And there's a list you might remember from those messages. And the heading was, Christ's love is, and a husband's love should be, gracious, uplifting, enlightening, a gift, visionary, reconciling, sacrificial, peacemaking, and foundational. In order for us to fulfill all that Scripture says as to our roles, husbands, and if we are to be men who fear the Lord and walk in His ways, we must understand that God has this high call on us. And then we must trust His enabling grace to make us that long list that seems impossible and indeed is in our own strength. And then we must continue on that path for the glory of the Lord. And then our wife will thrive through us. And maybe, just maybe, in our church or in your particular experience, you will break the mold, that stereotypical mold that we see in our society around us of women who seem passionate, devoted, and spiritual, and men who are lackadaisical, passive, and just kind of check out when it comes to spiritual things. We have somehow let the world, the flesh, and the devil redefine what manhood and our calling is supposed to be. And we find ourselves slaves to all sorts of passions that perish with the using and don't produce the kind of fruit that would make our well full of fresh water from which our family could draw and feel refreshed and revived spiritually. Our call is not just to be faithful in our work and to provide for our family, but also to put equal attention and perhaps more to that source from which to draw spiritual provision. If you walk in these ways as provider, husband, and father, the following are promised. Your work will expand your realm. Your wife will thrive through you. And the final promise, your roots will secure your children. In verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And then the second portion, your children will be like olive shoots. I did a little research in my commentaries, and it seems the consensus is of those that know more about the language and the culture and even the geographical area of the Middle East than I. It seems the consensus is they're referring to shoots the way an olive tree grows. An olive tree is kind of like a popple tree, only it has more fruit, has more uses, and is more respectable as a tree. But as a popple tree grows and dies, you know, the sprigs and other trees are like this too, grow out of the roots of that aging tree. It was told to me in the commentary I was reading that if you go into like an old mature olive tree forest, you'll find the aging trees with shoots coming out of their roots. And so their children, the offspring of that tree, have found their mechanism for life and their support in the roots of their parents, so to speak. Although that parent is growing old and the days are numbered, it has over the years created a strong structure within the soil that has endured trials, hardships, and storms, and provided that structure for their children to be attached to, both to receive the life-giving sap and also support in trials. And I think that's the picture here of olive shoots around the table. The table probably speaks to the centrality of the home, and the olive shoots likely speak to that life-giving source and the way in which we are called as mothers and fathers alike to father or to raise our children. This pattern in Proverbs is seen over and over again. One of the most common, as we mentioned before, one of the most common introductions to a chapter or a thought in Proverbs is "my son." And you see in case after case in Proverbs chapter 2, "my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, then you will understand the fear of the Lord," verse 5. And Proverbs 3, "my son, do not forget my teaching," verse 1, "but let your heart keep my commandments." And verse 11, "my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves." And "my son," verse 21, "do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Then your they will be life for your soul and adornment to your neck." It seems, in my mind, as I read the Proverbs, that there is a pattern over and over again of a father speaking to a son, as a parent speaking to a child, passing on to them the mechanism for spiritual life. Don't forget these truths. Honor the supreme law of the Lord. And as we read farther in Scripture and incorporate all of God's ways, also pass on to your children the strength to enable you to follow these precepts comes through the blood of Christ, his enabling grace. And finally, as you do this, this is not a testimony to my dignity or your glory alone, but it is a testimony to the glory of the Lord. And take that heritage and pass it on to your children. So one day you might say to your son, "my son, hear the instructions of the Lord," and the shoots continue to rise from firmly rooted, well-nourished spiritual roots, and that olive forest begins to grow. And God's generational vision of covenant as promised through Abraham continues in its fulfillment to this day. This promise is for you and for your children, the Lord told Abraham. In Acts, God says, "this promise is for you, your children's children, as many as the Lord your God shall call." The design for this, the mechanism by which it works, is not to send our children to Sunday school alone and trust that that will be their source or mechanism for life. God can interrupt by his grace through any means he chooses to save a soul, to interrupt, and thank you, Lord, for it, a bad cycle of family parenting, and then initiate a change by his grace and for his glory. At any moment, he can ransom a soul, and he does. And many of you are testimony to that fact of a broken chain of sin and cycles of sin and curse in your life, and an introduction to what I pray and I think scripturally would be a new chain, a new introduction, a blessing upon blessing of future generations. Let's not think in the individuality of our culture that each soul represents an interruption of the daily societal goings on, and the next generation will be the same. That isn't perhaps the most biblical model. The most biblical model is that God interrupts a generation and plants a seed of his truth. A parents are saved, and then that seed produces fruit, and the shoots of their children who produce fruits in the shoots of their children. And in that, God uses family as a means for the gospel to thrive. And for godly men fulfilling their call, they can see the fruit of walking in his ways when their work is blessed, when their wives are blessed, and when their children are blessed. In closing, I'd like to read again Romans 11. None of this is possible, and I'm sure you would agree with me, overwhelming, unless there is something to hang on to that's bigger than ourselves. The only testimony in my strength I have is repeated failure. But the testimony of the Lord in my life is repeated grace, is long-suffering kindness. And I trust, as he continues his sanctifying work in me, repeated growth and more growth as the day approaches. So just to reread in Romans 11, the summary of God's works, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God." In verse 33, "How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that this vision for your glory and salvation would be applied, Lord, with fear to the vision of fathers in this room, of men of God, of husbands in raising their children and in ministering to their households and providing a well from which their wife to draw nourishment spiritually, to be refreshed, and even in the work that you've called them to do. I pray, Lord, that you would take from us, Lord, the things that we find in our way, the thorns, the cares of life that grow up to choke the seed, the stones in our soil that prevent our roots from growing deep. Lord, the hardened ground that has been compacted through years of vain philosophy, emptiness, deceit, and sin. And that just the Holy Spirit would till the soil of our hearts, Father, so that us men in this room could be raised, Lord Jesus, to a new level, to testify to what your word says will happen when we honor and fear you, with fruit following in our family, God, of children that are grown in a context of support and nourishment spiritually, and wives that are proud of their husbands, not just as providers of money, but of providers of the spiritual life of their homes. Father, there's future families in this room as well. I pray that during these times, God, of seeking your face, casting vision for the future, and praying in faith that you would accomplish that which you've purposed and willed for us, I pray that those that will be raising families in the future would be moved, God, to fight hard for these truths and to prepare themselves, Lord, to be the kind of man that fears you, Father, and to be the kind of woman that honors your name and looks for a man that fears you, that follows in your footsteps, that seeks you above all. And for children here, I pray that they would find within their family and within their home a source from which to anchor their souls, and that would provide for them the grounding that they need to weather the storms of this wicked world. And Lord, for any like myself who feel like they've fallen so far short of this goal, I pray that you would use these words as grace and encouragement to stir up within ourselves deeper desires to abandon, God, thoughts that aren't productive for the kingdom, and to replace them with a love for your word. This is only something that you can do, but by your enabling grace, continuing to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, we know by the truth and promises of your word that it is possible. Father, we trust you and we thank you, Lord, for the fruit that you have prepared beforehand that we would walk in, and pray that our faith would be strengthened to see it bloom even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.